You know, we love to look at the Bible. We love to open it up and dig in it and let the Lord instruct us and teach us and guide us. And I've been teaching a series of messages the last few weeks on the hard sayings of Jesus. Today I do have one more message in that series. This will be the last message in the series. I hear skepticism out there. And if I can find my glasses, I'll preach it to you. Eureka. That means hallelujah. All right, Matthew 27 is our text. We're going to read a few verses from Matthew 27. The hard sayings of Jesus. We'll begin Matthew 27 and verse 45. This section dealing with the death of the Savior, the death of Christ. Matthew 27, 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." So from the sixth hour, which by Roman time reckoning would have been noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Again, by Roman time, this was about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calls for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This account occurs in all of the synoptic gospels, this account of the death of the Lord. And while there are many verses here that are worthy of our attention, today our intent is to focus on one verse in particular, and that is verse 46, where after 3 hours of darkness — now this is not any ordinary darkness, this is a supernatural darkness. This is a darkness that did not come because of an eclipse. Remember, the Lord was crucified around the Passover, which is the time of a full moon. There are no eclipses at the time of a full moon. And so researchers, historians, astronomers have all declared this was not an ordinary darkness. So here we have a supernatural darkness that came upon the earth as the Lord hung on the cross. Certainly there had to be a foreboding in that darkness for what these had done to the Savior of the world. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, this is one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. For those of you who are familiar with the fact that from the cross the Lord said seven things, seven statements were made. One of the first things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was one of the first things he said on the cross. He said on the cross also to the thief next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." John records in John's gospel, he said, "I thirst." That was one of the sayings on the cross. And he said, "Unto thy hands I commit my spirit." In Luke chapter 23, Luke recorded that particular saying. In John 19:30, the Lord said, "It is finished," which Leonard Ravenhill calls the three most powerful words ever spoken by any human being. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. But the passage we look at today, verse 46, another of the powerful, tremendous words of Christ, these spoken from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We put this in the category of hard sayings, the hard sayings of Jesus. Hard because it's somewhat difficult to understand. These are troubling words. These are words that should cause us some consternation if we consider all that was going on. F.F. Bruce, one of the, I don't know, I guess he's been dead quite a while now, one of the scholars who actually wrote a book on the hard sayings of Jesus. He said, "This is the hardest of all the hard sayings." The hardest of all the hard sayings. It's hard. It's difficult because, you know, they didn't even understand. They misinterpreted what he said even then. Even then, you read verse 47, they said he's calling for Elijah. Even then, they misunderstood what the Lord was saying. Even then, they didn't understand. And so today, it's been much misunderstood. And these words misinterpreted and misapplied in many different ways. And I trace some of it all the way back to John Calvin, who took these words and made them, forced into them a meaning that is not there. And we'll talk about that a little bit in just a few minutes. But we should ask the question when we read this passage, was Jesus actually forsaken by the Father on the cross? Was he actually forsaken by the Father on the cross? That's a difficult question, but it's one we should ask because his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, would indicate that he did. Did the Father turn his back on his own Son on Calvary's tree? In fact, the perfect, sinless, spotless, holy Son of God. Did the Father turn away from the Son at that moment on the cross? I think we should consider this because it has profound implications. Psalms tells us many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The Lord will deliver him from them all. But here is the perfect one, perfect in righteousness, for whom there was no deliverance. I do believe there is room for some mystery here. You know, it's not wrong for us to sometimes say, "I don't know." There is some room for mystery here. A part of me says that perhaps it is possible that in his humanity at this time on the cross, in his humanity, remember, he was 100% human as much as 100% divine. Perhaps in his humanity, he felt abandoned at the cross because there was no deliverance coming for him. He was turned over to death. There was no rescue coming for him. You know, the Lord's death was desired by many. Many had tried to kill him throughout his life. There were times that they wanted to take up stones and stone him. Once they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But every time God intervened in behalf of his perfectly righteous Son and did not allow him to die. It was not time for him to die. Angry Jews wanted him dead. But each time the Father delivered him from their plots and their clutches. However, this time there was no deliverance. This time the cruel scourge did its terrible and bloody work. Nails were driven into his hands and feet. A barbed wire-like crown of thorns was not only placed upon his head, it wasn't placed gently there, you know. It was beaten upon his head. The Bible tells us that he was then hung on a cross and suspended between heaven and earth, where he was left to die and there was no deliverance for him. No angel came to pull him off the cross. There was no last-minute pardon from the governor. No deliverance was sent to rescue him from this cruel death. So look, we have to say the Lord was as human as you and me, right? He was as human as us, and we do know when we read the Gospels that he struggled with this impending death. We see the struggle all the way back in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, I would like for you to turn there with me since you're in chapter 27. Would you look with me just back to chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26, I want to read a verse or two over here. He was struggling here with the prospect that was just ahead. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew what was ahead. Chapter 26 and verse 38 says, "Then saith he unto them." Now he's got Peter with him, verse 37. He's got the two sons of Zebedee. So he's got James and John with him. These he took into the garden with him to pray. The Bible says, verse 37, "He began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He told them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Very strong words. "Even unto death." The idea here is he feels like he's dying. "Even unto death. Watch with me. Tarry here. Wait with me." You know, they'd never heard the Lord say anything like this before. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death." Thayer's Greek lexicon translates these words, "very sorrowful," as "very sad, to be overcome by sorrow." That's how Thayer translates it. Strong calls it "intensely sad." That's how Strong's translates it. Modern versions tend to read, "I am so deeply grieved. I feel like I'm about to die." Now, you and I, we feel sorrow, we feel grief, we feel pain, and sometimes we feel it very intensely. If you've hurt, if you've experienced great pain or great grief or great loss, you know what pain is like. In fact, if you live very long, you know what pain is. We've experienced it. There is a difference between us and the Lord. That difference is you and I, while we are human and have a full human nature, the Lord also fully human, full human nature. But the exception was the Lord did not have a fallen human nature. He was free from Adamic sin. That's why the virgin birth. He was perfect in his conception, perfect in his birth, perfect in his deeds, perfect in his actions, perfect in his words, perfect in his thoughts. He was sinless, perfectly, purely righteous. Amen. You and me, well, that's another story. But this would mean that the sorrow and the grief that he felt, it was not due to anything he had done wrong. It was not due, you know, sometimes we feel intense grief or intense remorse because we've done something wrong and we have grief over it. We have regret over it. Have you ever known the grief of regret? I had a man who told me just this week, he said he had so many regrets. And let me tell you, he said, "I can trace back to where it started." And you know where it started? It started in my office. Because this young man came to me one day and he said, "I'm leaving this church." And when he told me why he was leaving, I said, "Don't do it. It's not God. If you're going to leave and you're going to go to another church where Christ is preached and the Lord is glorified and honored, look, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you not to go. But what you're telling me right now, I can tell you that is not God. Do not go. It's not the Holy Spirit leading you there." And he said, I'm going. And he said, from that moment, his life began to unravel. And because he made a bad choice, he made an unwise choice, and as a result, he lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his home. He was a man who said, I have so many regrets, and he said, and I trace it right back to that day I left your office and I didn't listen to the words you told me. Not that I'm God, but you know what? Sometimes you just know. Sometimes you just know. It's not a wise decision. Sometimes we have grief because we did something we shouldn't have done. We have grief because we have remorse. I said something I never should have said, but you can't take it back. I said the terrible thing to you. I'm so sorry, but I can't take the knife out of your heart. There's things that we've done and we suffer for, but I want you to know that it was not his sin that put him on that cross. It was our sin. He was heavy to the point of bursting, the Bible says, to the point of bursting over the weight and grief of our sin. It was our sin he was struggling with, not his. There was no remorse in him for something he had done or said. There was no grief in him over his previous actions, not like us. But it was our sin. Our sin, the weight of all of humanity's sin, not only from that time to the present, but even all of humanity's future sin, would be laid on a human frame. No human body was intended to carry such weight or such grief. His prayer that lonely night those many years ago, verse 39, he said, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, Matthew 26 and verse 39, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You know, Luke in his gospel, he adds a few more details to this account when the Lord wrestled in the garden. In Luke 22:43, he said, And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. An angel had to come to strengthen him. This burden he carried was so great. No man, not even the sinless Son of Man, was intended to carry that kind of burden, that kind of grief. I wonder what spirit of prayer was this, so great, so intense, so powerful, under so much pressure, that the Bible says the human container seeped, as it were, great drops of sweat like blood. What pressure this must have been. What kind of prayer that must have been. I can't help but being reminded of a, this might seem like a strange analogy, but I watched a World War II movie. Diane won't watch these with me, you know. But a World War II movie of a German submarine crew was made in Germany. It goes back to 1980s. It was called Das Boot. The boat, that's what it means. It was, I guess, as real to life as submarine warfare could ever have been made as a movie. Won all kinds of awards, was up for all kinds of awards, whatever good that is, you know. But one thing I remember that stood out powerfully in this movie was that this submarine was brought to great depths that it was never intended, you know, to go that deep in the water, because water pressure becomes so powerful, so intense, that it begins to crush the vessel. It begins to destroy it from the outside to the inside until it would implode. But under great, great pressure like this, valves and pipes would start bursting under this intense pressure. And then it got so intense that rivets started popping out of place and sailing across the submarine like bullets fired out of a gun. It was never intended to be that deep. And then in the intense pressure, you know, sometimes these vessels would just completely implode, crushed by the pressure. Just a little bit of trivia, in submarine warfare in World War II, 40,000 German soldiers, sailors, served on submarines, 40,000. 30,000 of them did not come back. It was like a coffin. It was like being put in a coffin. So 3 out of 4 men in the submarine corps never returned, German sailors. But, you know, I thought about that. That's what came to my mind. When I thought of this intense pressure, so much pressure the Lord felt in the garden, pressure such as you and I, just finite creatures, we cannot comprehend what the weight of the accumulated sins of the world might feel like, as well as the future sins of all of humanity, and that crushing burden that would cause such agony as this, so as to cause sweat like blood to pour profusely from this human container. So much so that it actually required the aid of an angel. God had to send an angel to sustain him in this agony, lest he die. I want you to read with me again, because this is important. I want us to see this. Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little further. He fell on his face. He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Verse 42, notice this. He went away again the second time, and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The second time he prayed this prayer. You read down at verse 44, he prayed it a third time. He left him, he went away again, he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times he prayed. Three times he prayed the same prayer. Three times he said, "Father, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. Not mine, but thine." Now, I'll tell you, this is very important. That's why I want to emphasize it, because it comes into play for what happens next. When the Lord said, "Thy will be done," then we have Jesus saying, "Father, my future, my life, my everything is in your hands. The only thing I want to do is your will." Amen. Your will. That's all that's important to me. Now, that means that the cross that followed, the cruel scourge, the merciless mocking, the nails in hands and feet, the crown of thorns on his head, and that death by crucifixion was the Father's will for the perfect, sinless Son of Man. You can come to no other conclusion. Now, that being true, are we in agreement? That being true, where in the Bible does it say that God will reject anyone for doing his will? Now, where in the Bible, you read, I challenge you to read, and you find me where it says the Father will abandon anyone who obeys him, or that the Father would forsake the one who perfectly submits to his will. You see, this goes back to our question, right? Did the Father forsake the Son at the cross? Y'all awake? You see, the implications are profound, because if the Father would forsake the Son, he's perfectly righteous. How do you know he won't forsake you? And why would he forsake him? Not only forsake him, but forsake him at his greatest hour of need. What confidence can we have that God in heaven would not forsake us when we deserve to be forsaken? Y'all awake? Then how much less would the Father forsake his only begotten Son when the Son was doing the Father's perfect will? Hello? Do you think it was, "You obeyed me, therefore I forsake you"? You surrendered to do my will, therefore I turn my face away from you. This is contrary to the very nature of God. It's contrary to all that we know that is good and right and just. It's too horrible to contemplate, because we'd have to also consider that it would be possible for us to be forsaken at our time of great need. And that the Lord, who said, I will never leave you or never forsake you, was wrong. I would like for us to consider too another verse, this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. You don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with it, because it speaks of the Lord on the cross. It says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Speaks of Christ on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He was reconciling the world to himself. God was not rejecting himself or forsaking himself, but God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This was God's intent. This was God's plan. The cross was his plan. That the Son would come and that he would suffer and die for the sins of all mankind. That's John 3:16, basic Christianity, Christianity 101. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is basic Christianity. This is incomprehensible love. God so loved the world, incomprehensible love, that he would make such an inconceivable sacrifice. He gave his only begotten Son for such an unworthy lot as you and me, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the cross is what Jesus came for. It's what he lived for. It's why he became a man. Just so that he could die. He became mortal so that he could die. Because God, in his divinity, cannot die. He cannot perish. He is eternal. But a human being, a human vessel, can die, can suffer. And he came not just to die, but to die as our substitute. That is, to die in our place, to make an atonement for us. The sinless one died for the sinful ones. This was foretold 700 years in advance by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Bible says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him the iniquity of us all. This was the Father's plan. Hello. Remember, Revelation 13, verse 8, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter preached his famous sermon, and he preached to those Jews and said, him, speaking of Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have slain. But powerful words, you, yeah, they were guilty. But he was delivered to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan all along. God's plan all along. Ken Ham, who many of you recognize his name with the, you know, you can identify him with the Creation Museum. He's a strong defender of creationism as opposed to evolution. He said, think about this. Before the universe was created, before time existed, before man was created, God knew that we, in Adam, would sin. He knew we would rebel against our Creator, and in wisdom and love of God, in the wisdom and love of God, in eternity, He predetermined a plan so that we could receive a free gift of salvation. In eternity, God planned for the Son of God to step into history, to provide the ultimate sacrifice. The sinless Son of God would suffer sin's penalty of death, be raised from the dead, thus providing a way of salvation. Hebrews 10:10 declares, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Think about that, he said. From eternity, God had predetermined the Son of God would become a man to die for our sins. It was God's plan all along, and that brings me back to our text in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Y'all awake, right? All right, we're going somewhere with this. Matthew 27, 46, "The ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This hard saying of Jesus on the cross. Did God forsake the Son? That's our question. Did God forsake the Son? Did he forsake the Son who was doing his will? Did he turn his back on the Son who was dying according to the very plan of God, the very purpose of God, the predeterminate counsel of God? Did the Father forsake his sinless Son and forsake him at the hour when he really needed him most? My answer is absolutely not. No, never. The Father does not forsake the Son. God would have to forsake God. God would have to forsake himself, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. It would be impossible for the Father to forsake the Son, the perfect, sinless Son. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus said, "I am not alone, for the Father is with me," John 16, verse 32. "I am not alone, for my Father is with me." If the Father was with him, then did the Father forsake him at his greatest time of need? And if the Father did not forsake the Son, then what could this verse mean? "Why hast thou forsaken me?" What could it possibly mean? I'll tell you what the commentators say. Going all the way back to Calvin and to this very day, I hear people quoting this passage and misquoting this passage or misapplying this passage, trying to force into it a meaning it does not convey. Calvin said that Jesus had to die not only physically, but you know, he had to go to hell for our sins. And since then, commentators, especially those from the Reformation side of things, even in our hymnals, we often have songs, and we sing one of them, "The Father Turned His Face Away." Now, if we say that the Father turned his face away from the Son in that he allowed him to physically die and did not sin rescue, then I have no problem. But if we take Calvin's perspective and the perspective of many commentators since, many theologians even since, they take it 1, 2, 3, 10, 20 steps further, and they declare that not only did the Father forsake the Son on the cross, but he couldn't bear to look at the Son on the cross, because not only was the Son bearing the guilt and sin of the world on the cross, but he became sin. He became sin with humanity's sin. And this they get from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which does read, "He that hath made him to be sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's an unfortunate translation. You know, I like the King James Version. I preach from the King James Version. I believe it is the preferable version. And if you think it's too difficult, I challenge you to put down those modern translations, which I have no confidence in. Now look, I don't mind citing the way they record a verse or the way they interpret a verse, But they come from a whole different set of manuscripts, and that's a whole nother story, which we'll save for another time. King James will challenge your mind, challenge your thinking, and make you a better student of the Word of God. It'll increase your vocabulary. All those words are too hard to understand. You need to understand them. You need to be a student. You need to understand these terms. This is important. But they take this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and they interpret it to mean that Christ became sin on the cross. He became sin. Sin with all of humanity's sinfulness. And because he became sin, the Father could not bear to look at him, because he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so he turned away from the Son of God, and rejected him at Calvary, and allowed him to die, and not just die physically, but die spiritually. And in dying spiritually, when he died, he went to hell, as Calvin said. He went to hell, which would mean that the Lord was mistaken on the cross when he told that thief next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." See, the Lord thought he was going to heaven. He thought he was going where the righteous go. But Calvin said, no, he's going to hell. In fact, today, multitudes of Christians follow on that in that train and declare the same thing, that when Jesus died, he went to hell. Well, who goes to hell? Do the righteous go to hell? Do the pure, do the holy go to hell? Or do the wicked go to hell? The Father did not turn away from the Son. The Father did not forsake the Son. The Father did not consider the Son abhorrent. The Father sent the Son. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We must reject this interpretation. We must reject it soundly. It is incorrect. It's more than incorrect. It's blasphemous. And it's caused even greater blasphemies to arise against the perfect, holy Son of God, and even against the Father who would reject his own Son on the cross when he sent him there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the proof text for those who teach that Jesus had to die spiritually. Not only die spiritually, if you die spiritually, you're lost. If you're lost, you must be born again in order to be saved. If you're going to be born again, you have to have a Savior. Who was Jesus' Savior? I don't believe the Lord was wrong when he told the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me today in paradise." The Lord knew where he was going. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. Jesus did not become sin. He did not have to be born again. He did not go to hell. He was never subject to the devil. He was not forsaken by the Father on the cross. We cannot believe such twisted interpretation. Here's the fact. The Lord did not become sin. He became a sin offering. He was a sin offering. You see, the Greek hamartion can be interpreted sin, but it can also be interpreted sin offering. He was a sin offering. For those who are familiar with anything to do with the Old Testament, I don't understand how such a mistake could be making. That the sin offering would become abhorrent. The sin offering, according to Leviticus 6 and Leviticus 7, the sacrifice was made, the trespass offering, the sin offering. The Bible always describes it as most holy. It is most holy, the Bible says. The sacrifice was most holy. And even when it died, it was to be treated as most holy. It was not abhorrent. It was, according to the Scripture, a sweet savor unto God. Albert Barnes, the 19th century theologian, he's one of the few who got this passage right. I take my hat off to him, because so many of the others want to send Jesus to hell and make him a sinner on the cross with mankind's sin. But listen to something Albert Barnes wrote, 19th century. He said, "To be sin, the words to be are not in the original, literally is made him sin or a sin offering." And he gives the Greek phrase here. But what is meant by this? What is the exact idea which the apostle intended to convey? I answer, it cannot be that he was literally sin in the abstract or sin as such. No one can pretend this. The expression must be, therefore, in some sense, figurative. Nor can it mean that he was a sinner, for it is said in immediate connection that he knew no sin. And it is everywhere said that he was holy, harmless, undefiled. Nor can it mean that he was, in any proper sense of the word, guilty. For no one is truly guilty who is not personally a transgressor of the law. And if he was, in any proper sense, guilty, then he deserved to die, and his death could have no more merit than that of any other guilty being. And if he was properly guilty, it would make no difference in this respect whether it was by his own fault or by imputation. A guilty being deserves to be punished, and where there is desert of punishment, there can be no merit in suffering. But all such views as go to make the Holy Redeemer a sinner or guilty or deserving of the sufferings which he endured border on blasphemy. That's right, Albert Barnes. And are abhorrent to the whole strain of the Scriptures. In no form, in no sense possible, is it to be maintained that the Lord Jesus was sinful or guilty. It is a cornerstone of the whole system of religion that in all conceivable senses of the expression, he was holy and pure and the object of the divine approbation. And every view which fairly leads to the statement that he was in any sense guilty or which implies that he deserved to die is a false view and should at once be abandoned. But if the declaration that he was made sin, and again he gives the Greek phrase here, does not mean that he was sin itself, or a sinner, or guilty, then it must mean that he was a sin offering. An offering or a sacrifice for sin. Absolutely correct. I want to read this to you in William's translation. Listen. He made him who personally knew nothing of sin to be a sin offering for us, so that through union with him, we might come into right standing with God. You see, in being the perfect sin offering, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament type. Leviticus 6, Leviticus 7, the lamb had to be perfect without spot. And hands would be laid on it, and the guilt, the penalty of sin, not the sin, but the penalty of sin, would be symbolically transferred to this innocent animal. And then it would die in behalf of, as a substitute for the guilty. But the sin offering, the trespass offering, always remained most holy, most holy. Never did it become tainted with the sin of the transgressors. It was most holy and completely and perfectly accepted by the Father. Most holy to God. It never became sin. How about Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, a fragrant aroma. This is describing his sacrifice on the cross, a sweet-smelling savor, a fragrant aroma, perfectly accepted by the Father, not rejected, not forsaken, not abandoned. He was a sweet-smelling savor to God on the cross. On the cross. The English version says, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Another version translates it, your life must be controlled by love just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. a sacrifice that pleases God. The Son was pleasing to the Father. Even on the cross, dying in our place, Hobart Freeman used to say, never was the Son more pleasing to the Father as He was on that day when He died for the sins of mankind. Never would such a perfectly obedient Son be forsaken or abandoned. If the Father would forsake the Son, how confident can you be that He would not forsake you one day? How then do we explain these words from our Lord's own lips? My Father, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Still, we're left with, how do we explain these words? Again, they were misunderstood by those who stood around, right? They thought He was calling for Elijah. It's still misunderstood today, by the way. The Bible quotes the Aramaic, Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. So perhaps we could say that in some sense of the word, He felt forsaken in being turned over to death, or left to die. Perhaps we could entertain that as, you know, there is mystery here. Because part of me says, I'm going to allow that I'm going to consider that as a great possibility. That in His humanity, feeling the weight of the sins of the world that He was bearing, and there was no rescue for Him, that in His human vessel He may have felt, even momentarily, that He was turned over to death. No rescue forthcoming from the Father. No angelic host dispensed to come rescue Him. But another part of me says that the Son was so perfect in everything, perfect in His faith, so steady, so rock-like, so firm, to even for a moment feel. You know, the Lord didn't live by His feelings. He lived by the will and purpose and plan of the Father, and that's all He did, no matter how He felt. He was not afraid. He didn't feel forsaken at any time in His life. Not when He was asleep in a ship that was sinking, or walking across the water, or never felt abandoned by God when He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and cried for His friend to come forth. So part of me says it's hard to imagine or to conceive that the Lord would even feel that way. That's why I said sometimes there's mystery here, that we can't really fully engage or understand. Certainly, I would never believe that our Lord was forsaken. Not even for a moment. Now, it could be said that He was treated as one forsaken. Right? He was treated as one forsaken, as one abandoned. Abandoned to death, abandoned to execution, and a cruel form of execution at that. But the bottom line is this. Christ spoke these words in fulfillment of prophecy. Because these very words are part of a messianic psalm that in detail speaks of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And if you'll allow me to, I'd like to read just a little bit from Psalms 22. Can you turn with me there? Psalms 22. I want to read a couple of passages here. You know the Lord fulfilled many prophecies, right? Many of the things He did were in fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Where was the Lord born? 700 years before His birth, Isaiah predicted, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that He would be born of a virgin. That He would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says. That He would enter Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey. Zechariah prophesied it, that he would be rejected of his own people. Isaiah 53, we read it, he was despised, rejected of his own men, his own people. Psalms 41 said that he would be betrayed by one of his own followers. My own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. Zechariah 11 said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know, all of these things the Bible tells us would come to pass. Isaiah 53 said he would be silent before his accusers. Well, read the account in the gospel records. Psalms 22, we're going to read this verse, said he would be mocked and he would be taunted. It says not a bone of him would be broken. Isaiah 53 said he would die as a sin offering. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 9, said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16 said he would be raised from the dead. The Messiah would sit at the Father's own right hand. My Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand, Psalms 110. Let's not forget right here, Psalms 22 and verse 1. You with me there? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You know what Psalms 22 is? Messianic. We call it a messianic psalm because interwoven throughout this psalm are messianic predictions. It's part of the very fabric of Psalms 22. Look with me down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Messianic. These are the very taunts that were hurled at the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled in his life. Y'all awake? Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Do you see messianic fulfillment? They cast lots, they part my garments, they pierce my hands and feet. Messianic prophecy is just a recurring thread throughout the fabric of this entire psalm. But I want you to look with me to one more verse, verse 24. Let's not mistake this one. Make no mistake, the Father did not forsake the Son. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. The Father did not forsake the Son. The Son knew there were prophecies to fulfill. And even on the cross, he was fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling these messianic prophecies. And this was important. It would be important for all time, for all men to know that this indeed was the Son of God. This indeed was the one spoken of all the way back in the beginning. This was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He did not hide his face from him. You know, the Son did not become sin on the cross with our sinfulness. He did not become abhorrent to the Father, no matter who says otherwise. But you will hear, even from good and godly men, them still to this day, in the tradition of Calvin, misquoting, misinterpreting, misunderstanding 2 Corinthians 5:21, believing that Christ became sin with our sinfulness, and that he was thus abhorred and rejected on the cross by the Father because the Father could not bear to look at him. It's not true, beloved. Christ was fulfilling prophecy. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God did not separate from God. He fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law as our sin offering, and that so that you and I might have life and life eternal. You know, the fact that the Lord did this is a wonder in itself. But you know, this wonder will make no difference in your life if you do not believe it, and if you do not, by faith, embrace it. The fact that Christ suffered these terrible things is true. The fact that it's true will not change your eternal destiny unless you believe it. We must believe. We must believe. We must ask Christ to save us, to forgive us, to wash us, to cleanse us. We must make him Lord, our Lord, personally our Savior. And that's where your faith comes in. You know, the wonder of it all is that salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life is only a prayer away. It's, Father, forgive me. Oh, Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross for me. Thank you, Lord, for bearing the guilt and penalty of all my sins. Thank you, Lord, that by your blood I am washed, I am cleansed. Thank you, Lord, that by your sacrifice I am reconciled to God, that I am allowed into the presence of the Holy Father, and that I have been given the greatest gift of all, salvation, eternal life. It's all because of what he did that day. That day when he bore that terrible penalty due us, penalty we deserved. Amen. And he bore it in our place. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you today that you paid that terrible price. You paid it willingly and voluntarily. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the debt we owed, and that by your righteousness and by your righteousness alone, we can be saved, cleansed, forgiven, and put in right standing with the holy God of all the universe. Lord Jesus, I pray for all those who hear my voice today. Lord, let them call upon you for forgiveness, because, Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Lord Jesus, we call upon you. Save, we pray. Save us. Change us. Deliver us. Make us new men, new women. As we confess our faith in you and give you thanks for all you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Praise God. Praise God.